Now, looking to the Lord for all needed help, I would direct your prayerful attention this evening to the chapter that we have read, that is the 45th chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Those that have read through the Bible several times and know something of the sweet influence of the Blessed Spirit upon the reading cannot but understand that there is a certain theme that runs throughout all the scriptures. That theme concerns the sovereignty of God in all things, God's choice of a people. Firstly, in the Old Testament, we have the choice of a nation, the nation of Israel. But then in the New Testament, we see the spiritual Israel, the people of God, who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We also see this great separation that is made between the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong. The nation of Israel had the word of God. The other nations were heathen, worshipping whomsoever they would. And throughout the Old Testament especially, we find at times God's covenant people, Israel, adopting the practices of the heathens in worshipping their idols. But this is not only in the Old Testament, it's also found in the New, in the first epistle of John. John says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Now I want us help to look from verse 20 and just give some understanding of the context that is set before us here. And there is a invitation, there is a call to assemble together and come to draw near. Remember that the children of Israel were scattered and taken into captivity. But as we read of Cyrus at the beginning of this 45th chapter, Cyrus was raised up of God to set the Israelites free, and a remnant returned to their own nation. Those that were lovers of the nation returned. Others didn't. Others were quite comfortable in settling down among the heathen. And it shows what influence the heathen had upon them, that they were bowing down to the idols of these gods, which, of course, are not gods at all. Now, in the olden days, of course, they bowed down to idols of wood, graven images, and they prayed unto unknown gods, gods that could not hear and therefore could never answer. in modern times, we still have idols. We can make all kinds of things into idols. We can idolize our children. We can idolize our possessions. We can idolize our friends. And we see such idolatry in the world today in the area of so-called music and entertainment and sport and so on. Man will make an idol out of everything. But remember how we are told that with the Lord's people, he says, from every idol I will cleanse you. There will be a cleansing process. It may be brief and very severe, or it may be over a protracted period and not severe. God, I say, is sovereign in all his ways. We see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. And remember how when it said at the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth, so in the Gospel of John we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, and that it is said of him that he created the heavens and the earth. And there is no confusion there, because it is one God in three persons. We find also that there is truth and error set before us in the Word of God. That is truth to those who are able to see the truth, but error to the ignorant. And how many there are today, as doubtless there has been in every generation, of those that are ignorant of the very truth. Now, in verse 21, he says, "Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I God? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me." How explicit the language is. How definite that there is but one God. And we are commanded, not only exhorted, but commanded to worship him. And yet man, in his fallen state and condition, has no interest in worshipping the true God, because he feels that he has no need of him, that he is an independent creature, that he can do everything for himself. Oh, I say again how ignorant these people are, how they lack even normal understanding. We see in this great movement of evolution how that they go to extraordinary lengths to prove that there is no God. And yet the more they delve into it, the more they are confused by their own findings. Those reports which they say contradict God's word, after a while they find out that there is no contradiction, because the word of God is true. And the word of God is true to those who have a felt need of a God and a Saviour. Now he says he is a just God and a Saviour. There are people who want to be morally upright and yet have no need of a Saviour. There are those who purportedly desire a saviour, but do not look to the justice or truth of God's holy word. But there is a people, and it is to them that the exhortations of Scripture are pronounced. In verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." But only those who have an interest will look to God. Only those that desire the knowledge of his ways will put their confidence in him. And these are they which are taught by the Holy Spirit of God. No man comes there of his own understanding. No, our understanding by nature is corrupted. It is polluted. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work, then there is a looking and an understanding that there is only one that we can look to. As Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "To whom else can we go? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life." And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, came to the conclusion, the understanding, that none out of Christ could deliver him from the wrath that is to come. And then in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself," because God cannot swear by any greater. And the apostle brings this out also, that God could swear by no greater. So he swore by himself. "The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear," or that word might be rightfully translated, "confess." There are two ways that we might look at this word. Firstly, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That is, those who are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be humbled in their own person, brought low to see and to confess that they have nothing in themselves, that they have no hope but in the Lord their God. And it is a hard lesson at times, to be humbled in the dust, to be brought to the end of ourselves, to come to an understanding that we have nothing. But the Lord will have us utterly dependent upon him, that we must come to him alone, and we must bow the knee in humble subjection to his almighty throne. He is the King in Zion. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it is to him that we bow the knee and we confess with our lips. That is, there is an open confession made of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of his gospel, but we will proclaim whose we are and whom we serve. We will walk in the light of his countenance. We will do his will. That is confessing. That is acknowledging that he is God and that we are his humble people. But there is a second interpretation here, that in the day of judgment, this will be true literally of every soul that has lived upon the face of this earth. They will be brought to see, to acknowledge, to understand that Christ is sovereign. Sovereign ruler of the skies, who rules over heaven and earth and all that in them is. But solemnly, sadly, it will be too late. And although they have to bow the knee and confess his name, yet they will be cast out of his presence forever and ever. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Even to him shall men come. There is a time then when every one of God's people must and shall come to him. It is by divine appointment that the Lord will call his people unto himself. It is the sovereign work of God from beginning to end. The Lord says, they shall be made willing in the day of my power. There will be a willingness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that all opposition must be cast away. That there must be a godly sorrow for sin. There must be a looking with divine hope in the mercy of the Lord. There must be some intimation given by the Holy Spirit that we can come. You know, there are those who are proud, who think that they can come at any time and present themselves to God. But what will they present themselves with? For there is nothing in man that God can or will accept. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And therefore, although proud nature might rise up and give the pretense of a holiness, yet God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, will know the heart. And if the heart is not right with God, then these will be utterly rejected. But then there are those who are feeling in themselves to be such wretched sinners, who hesitate, as it were. How can I come to thee, O thou who holy art? When there is the understanding that God looks not as man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And if we have any understanding of ourselves, we will know that it is a sink of sin. It is full of abominations. But the best of men are men at best. They are fallen creatures, stained and dyed with sin. Their all is nothing worth. And oh, how the devil will seek to play upon this position. Will say to the person, you're unworthy. And of course, he's true. We are unworthy. But we never will find any worthiness in ourselves. But his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, how we read of one who comes tremblingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they understood something of their base condition. They understood that they were not worthy of the least of all his mercies. And yet there was a divine compulsion. They had to come. And that will be with every child of God. They will be drawn with irresistible grace by the omnipotent God. They will come and confess their all. They will empty themselves, as it were, before God. And having been emptied, then the Lord will fill with his grace. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. So this one who speaks here, one who is able to say that they have no confidence in the flesh. Everything's in the Lord. Everything has to come from him. Without him, I'm utterly undone. But when Christ appears, when he speaks comfortably to our souls, then we're drawn, we're attracted unto him. And we will see all our righteousnesses are holy in him, that he has wrought out for his people a perfect righteousness. How did that come to pass? Well, the Lord of life and glory came down to be a man and die. He assumed flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. He took our part, but he fulfilled the law in everything, to the very last jot and tittle. Nothing was excluded. So when he came to die, he was able to confess, "It is finished." All that the Father gave him to do had been completed. Now it only left for him to lay down his head and die, to give up the Holy Ghost. But all what he passed through, as the poet says, of his sufferings so intense, angels have not perfect sense. And if the angels have not perfect sense, then how little can we really understand of all that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through? But oh, one view by faith of Christ upon the cross, there not only dying for sinners, but dying for me, dying in my room, place and stead. Then we will be able to say in the Lord, have I righteousness? The Lord wrought out a robe of righteousness which he casts upon his people. As we sang, he cast it all around to cover our filthy state and condition, to cover our sin, nakedness and shame, that we may be made presentable unto God, presented to him in Christ's perfect righteousness. And it will be as though we had never sinned. We are made clean. We know in practice, in our daily lives and circumstances, we will be reminded of sin. and we will acknowledge it before God. We will confess it. But in God's sight, the work of Christ is a perfect work. And it was a perfect work for the whole election of grace, for all God's people, clothed in his perfect righteousness, made atonement through the shedding of his precious, innocent blood. He became the victim, the substitute, the one who stood between our sinful souls and God, one who made reconciliation for his people. Therefore, in that great and awful day of the Lord, the true Christian has no need to fear, because he will be welcomed as a son, as a daughter, into glory. Righteousness and strength. What do we need strength for? Well, remember again that we are, spiritually speaking, if not naturally speaking, all weakness. Can we pray? I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? We can only pray as we're given strength to pray, as the Holy Spirit may come upon us and indite real prayer in our hearts. That's when it will be said of you and me, "Behold, he prayeth." Oh, throughout our lives, until the Lord begins his work, we may have prayed many, many times, but it wasn't the prayer of faith. And without strength, how can we have faith? Faith is the gift of God. It is a strength that is given us. You think of some of the martyrs, when they came, perhaps to be put to the flame, or their bodies racked upon some instrument of torture. How they needed faith to believe in God, to believe that he worked all things together for their good, to believe that it is well with them in their dying state and condition. And how we have some remarkable testimonies of those who were put to the stake. We need strength to be able to confess our sins. The world will view it as weakness on behalf of a person to confess of what they are. But in reality, it takes great courage. It takes great fortitude. We need that strength to be given to us by our God. "Without me," says Jesus, "ye can do nothing." And so we prove it. At times, if the Lord is pleased to leave us to ourselves, we experience it very solemnly, that we can do nothing. We need the strength of God to continue in our daily course. We need strength to confess the name of Jesus to those who are at enmity with God. And it's no easy thing, perhaps, to be one in a company, one who is different from all the rest, one who is seen to be a peculiar person, one who is intimidated, perhaps abused, but nevertheless to stand his ground, to say, whatever man may say or do unto me, yet will I trust in the Lord. To have confidence in our God, that he is able to deliver us from all our enemies. We see that in the life of David in very graphic ways. Read through his Psalms and you'll see how that he trusted in the Lord, and his trust was not disappointed. God came when he needed him. Even to him shall men come. What a mercy then that God is gathering his people together. He's calling them out of the world of sin and sorrow into his church. He's teaching them by his Holy Spirit to walk in uprightness and truth, to do that which is right in God's sight. And there is not just one coming. We are continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, with all our doubts, with all our fears, with all our complaints, with all our sorrows, with all our troubles, casting all our burden upon the Lord, proving that he is able to sustain us, to give us that strength to continue in the way. I say again, there is a time when all his people, all the sheep of Christ's fold, must come to the fold and enter in. How is it with you and me? What do these things mean to us? Are they just words? Are they just observations? Are they something that passes over us? Or do they impress upon our spirit? Do they leave some lingering thoughts? Do they bring us to consider our standing before God? Then what a blessing if they do. In which, whatever way the Lord is pleased to work, whether it is through affliction and sorrow, or whether it is by the cords of love, one way or another, men are gathered in. And some may feel to be at the ends of the earth. But the Lord says, even unto the ends of the earth, I am he. None are too far off to be gathered in. None are too wicked to be gathered in. It's easier, in a sense, to bring a wicked person than it is to bring a proud person. Because the wicked will soon see, by God's grace, the extent of their sin. Look at the dying thief. He'd live a life of ungodliness. And even upon the cross, he speaks against the Lord and Saviour. But then grace enters in. The man changes. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. He puts his confidence in that one hanging upon the cross. What could he see in the man? One like himself, hanging, suffering, dying, bleeding. But nevertheless, he acknowledged him to be the Lord, to have a kingdom. And his great desire was to be found in that kingdom, to be with Christ forever and ever. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And again, we may see that in two ways. or that are incensed against him, as we've just said concerning the dying thief. So there are those like Saul of Tarsus. There are many examples through the history of time, men who had lived wicked lives. Look at people like John Newton, for instance, and how the Lord had mercy upon his soul, and how there came a time when he was convicted of his wrongdoing, how he grieved over his condition, how he was ashamed of the life that he had led, the acts that he had done, and the opposition that he had felt to the Maker of heaven and earth. But that time came in his life, in the life of all God's people, when they confessed. They confessed their wrongdoing. They poured out their souls before God. God heard their penitential cry and came and saved them. How Paul looks back over his life. And once and again, we find that spirit of shame with the apostle of his former life. How could he have been so ignorant? How could he have been so blind? But he saw the mercy of God. How God delivered him out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set his feet upon the rock Christ Jesus. And he became a disciple of the Lord. But there is a day coming when those that are out of Christ will be ashamed. On the day of judgment, when they're brought one by one before the great judge, they will be ashamed that they have not a good answer to give. They will be ashamed that their life was lived out of Christ. And for their shame, they will receive everlasting punishment. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Sometimes it speaks of the seed of Jacob, sometimes of the seed of Israel. Now we, who were called Gentiles, are not of the seed of Isaac, that is, not related through birth. There is no relationship with many, with the Old Testament saints. We came from different stock, from different circumstances. But here he speaks of a spiritual seed. All those that are Christ's are contained within that covenant of grace. You know, there are two covenants really in the Word of God. We read of others, but in essence there are but two. The covenant of works, which a man must fulfill the law in all its fullness, or else he'll be lost. And there is the covenant of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ towards his people. Now, in the Lord, it's in the Lord, it's in him, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how the Father loved the Son from all eternity, daily his delight, looked upon him with divine affection. But he saw in Christ all his covenant people. Everyone from the beginning to the end of time are all written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is Christ who justifies them. He died, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then rose again for the justification of his people. Justified from all eternity in the finished work of the Lord and Saviour. And our only justification is found in him. And there is a freeness then. The truth has made us free. Christ has made us free. And we are free indeed. And we have reason to glory. But as Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There he saw how he was justified. There he saw every reason to glory in the finished work and in a Christ who now sits upon the throne, to whom all power has been ascribed, and all the glory is to him. We shall glory. We shall glory in the Lord if we are his people through a never-ending eternity. And we shall willingly ascribe all the glory unto him. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Well, I say this message, this truth, really is relayed to us throughout the extent of the scriptures. This distinguishing mark of God's people, separated from the world of sin and sorrow, brought into the covenant of grace, and there identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come, yea, given the gift of everlasting life. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen. Hymn number 408. Oh, what shall I do, my Saviour to praise, so faithful and true, so plenteous in grace, so strong to deliver, so good to redeem the weakest believer that hangs upon him. 408.